The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you read this portion, and you just heard it read, as with many of these sections, there will be many different ways to talk about God's law. Why does David get excited about a bunch of laws, about a bunch of rules, things that he variously calls testimonies, commandments, laws, precepts, statutes? We know lawyers like such things, don't they? Because they make their living by prosecuting or defending lawbreakers. And I have a son who's a police officer, and he likes to tell us all about the different rules and regulations and laws and violations and penalties and all that sort of thing, the various classifications of them. But why does this psalmist, David, like laws? The answer is that this is not just a list of rules. These things that are generally falling under the name law, air quotes, are actually much more than just a bunch of rules. They are actually the revelation of God's character, but not just of his righteous character, also of his gracious character. God's law reveals God's gracious character. It reveals his tri-personal, loving nature, which corresponds to man made in his image. It reveals his merciful character. These rules, these regulations, these laws, these precepts, these statutes, these commandments. So this is not just a list of rules. This thing called law brings redemption. It brings order. It brings peace. It brings life. So please don't think of it as a bunch of rules. I'm going to read a portion from the biography of Dr. Ben Carson from information from the Academy of Achievement website. Here is about Ben Carson. If Carson seemed destined for any position when he was a child growing up on the streets of Detroit, he appeared most qualified for the role of putting someone else in the hospital or the morgue. It was noted that Carson had a temper so violent that he would attack other children and even his own mother at the slightest provocation. No doubt some of his anger stemmed from the conditions of his childhood. Carson's father left his mother, Sonia, when he was only 8. His mother, who had only a 3rd grade education, was faced with the daunting task of raising her sons, Ben and Curtis, by herself. She worked as a maid, sometimes holding two or even three jobs to support her family. The family was poor, and Carson often endured the cruel taunts of his classmates. A further source of frustration in Carson's life was his poor performance as a student. During a two-year period when his family lived in Boston, he fell behind in his studies. By the time he returned to elementary school in Detroit, he was, according to his profile, considered the dummy of the class. It was a position for which he had no competition, as he related in his book, Gifted Hands. After Carson brought home a report card of failing grades, his mother quickly limited her son's television viewing and required them to read two books a week. The boys then had to give written reports to their mother on what they read, while other children were outside playing. Sonia Carson forced her boys to stay inside and read, an act for which her friends criticized her, saying that her sons would grow up to hate her. Carson later realized that because of his own limited education, his mother often could not read her son's reports and was moved by her efforts to motivate them to a better life. Before long, Carson moved from the bottom of the class to the top. However, there was resentment from his classmates at the predominantly white school. After awarding Carson a certificate of achievement at the end of his freshman year, a teacher berated his white classmates for letting an African-American student outshine them. In his high school years and later, Carson faced racism in a number of situations, but as he said in his 1996 interview, "It's something that I haven't invested a great deal of energy in. My mother used to say, if you walk into an auditorium full of racist, bigoted people, you don't have a problem, they have a problem." Despite his academic improvement, Carson still had a violent temper. In his interview with the American Academy of Achievement, he recalled trying to hit his mother over the head with a hammer because of a disagreement over what clothes he should wear. In a dispute with a classmate over a locker, he cut a 3-inch gash in the other boy's head. However, at age 14, Carson reached a turning point after he nearly stabbed a friend to death because the boy had changed the radio station. Terrified by his own capacity for violence, he ran home and locked himself in the bathroom with a Bible. "I started praying," he said, "and asking God to help me find a way to deal with this temper." Reading from the book of Proverbs, he found numerous verses about anger, but the one that stood out to him was this one: "Better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city." After that, he realized he could control his anger rather than having it control him. With his outstanding academic record, Carson was in demand among the nation's highest-ranking colleges and universities. He graduated at the top of his high school class and enrolled at Yale University. College would prove difficult, not just academically, but financially. And in his book, Carson credits God and a number of supportive people for helping him graduate successfully with his BA in 1973. Then he enrolled in the School of Medicine at the University of Michigan. Carson decided to become a neurosurgeon rather than a psychologist, and this would not be the only important decision at this juncture in his life, because in 1975, he married Lucina Rustin, whom he had met at Yale, and they eventually had three children. Carson earned his medical degree in 1977, and the young couple moved to Maryland, where he became A resident at Johns Hopkins University, by 1982, he was the chief resident in neurosurgery in Johns Hopkins. He recalled that in his early days as a surgeon, nurses would often mistake him for an orderly and speak to him as such. "I wouldn't get angry," he remembered. "I would simply say, 'Well, that's nice, but I'm Dr. Carson.'" He continued, "I recognized that the reason that they said that was not necessarily because they were racist, but because, from their perspective, the only black man they had ever seen on that ward with scrubs on was an orderly. So why should they think anything different?" At the time of the article, Carson was performing 500 operations per year. That's three times as many as most neurosurgeons. He would listen during surgery to the music of Bach, Schubert, and other composers to keep calm. He is not short on advice for young people. In his interview, he said, "We don't need to be talking about Madonna and Michael Jordan and Michael Jackson. I don't have anything against these people. I really don't. But the fact of the matter is, they're not uplifting anybody. They're not creating the kind of society we want to create." He has noted that the most important thing is to bring value to the world through improving the lives of one's fellow human beings. Carson has done this through perseverance and example. And this article doesn't mention it very much, but Carson is a thoroughgoing, dedicated, Bible-believing Christian. God's law brought order and peace and dignity to this chaotic young man who had many, many, many reasons to be angry and frustrated and troubled, and yet God's word brought him peace. Why am I reading Ben Carson's biography? The law of his mother saved him. You will read two books. You will write reports. You will not watch television. The law of God brought him peace and calm and love of others. So imagine that you had been raised in a home where your mother was a drug addict and your father was a drunken philanderer and your neighbors were thieves, and you could depend on nothing but chaos every day, every night. But somehow you encountered a Christian who modeled a different way of life. That person invited you into their life and their community. You saw kindness in practice along with truth and justice. And good order was the norm, along with safety and encouragement. Morals were important, and there were boundaries around sexual relationships. Marriage was revered. After you observe this community to see if it's for real, you might well adopt this new culture and emulate it. You would learn about its foundations and its principles and seek to live by them in community with others. This is what we have expressed in this psalm again and again, and in this portion tonight. Here is someone, David, who looks around at the nations surrounding Israel, and what does he see? He sees all of their hatred and their intrigue, and their moral debauchery, their foolishness, their wickedness. And he is thankful for the order and stability that God's law brings. In verse 57, he is thankful for God's word and promises to obey it. He entreats God's favor from the heart, not from fear and loathing of God, but knowing the gracious character of God expressed in the covenant. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words, he says. Why? Because they're so wonderful. Because they bring order and peace. Be gracious to me according to your promise. God is the one who makes promises. At the same time, he knows himself well and his ways, he mentions. And so he seeks to turn his feet to God's testimonies in verse 59. In verse 60, he says he hurries to keep God's commandments. And in verse 61, he is well aware of the snares of those who would mislead him. Verse 61, though the cords of the wicked ensnare me. What's that about? Cords are ropes that are used to pull you from one place to another, aren't they? To pull you away from God's word to lies. Cords can come from some nice people that seem to have their act together, even though they do not follow God. When I was a high school student, there was Ms. Myron. They used Ms. a lot back then. Ms. Myron, my 11th grade atheist teacher who taught humanities. Ms. Myron was pretty. Something I noticed. She was confident. She was brave. And she was condescending in her rejection of the views of parents and religious folks. Ms. Myron had cords. My science teacher also had cords. I don't remember his name, but he boldly taught that we humans are but highly evolved animals. Those were cords. And peers have cords. Those cords can pull harder than just about anyone. You want the approval of your peers. Verse 63 shows how best to counteract the cords of such people. And that's where he says, I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. Do not complain, young people, because your parents keep you from having fools for companions. Proverbs 13, 20 and 21 says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. So the way to avoid the cords of peers and other companions is to only walk with the wise, only hang out with people who share biblical values. And verse 62 expresses a constant focus. The psalmist is here saying, I have become constant. I have become very focused about what I care about and think about, where I spend my time and my energy. He says in verse 62, at midnight, see, when nobody else is around or thinking or whatever, at midnight I rise to praise you. Why? Because you're on my mind, Lord. Your law, your wonderful, beautiful, life-giving law is on my mind. So I just wake up and think, oh, praise God for his wonderful law at midnight. Verse 64 expresses an understanding of the universal nature of God's reign and the glory of his truth. Verse 64, the earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. And then we go back to verse 1. And I focus in on this for a few minutes. The Lord is my portion. My portion. What does that mean? The Lord is my portion? David says, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure in Psalm 16. Other passages that refer to God as portion is Psalm 73, verse 26, Psalm 142, verse 5, and Lamentations 3:24. The Hebrew word for portion has to do with a ration or a part of something divided. The New American Standard links the word portion to inheritance. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. So what is it? It's drawing attention to the fact that a family inheritance was of great importance in Hebrew society. The land was given by God to his children, the people of Israel, and the Mosaic law specified that a family's portion of land must remain in the family. The law was also directed that only the sons of a legal wife had the right of inheritance. If there were no sons, the property went to the daughters on the condition that they did not marry out of their tribe. If a widow was left without children, the nearest of kin on her husband's side had the right of marrying her, and if he refused, the next of kin could marry her. That is the story of Ruth. If no one married the widow, the inheritance remained with her until death, and then reverted to the next of kin. All the tribes of Israel except one received a portion of the promised land. Which tribe did not? The priestly tribe of Levi did not receive a land inheritance. Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised. That's Deuteronomy 10, verse 9. The Levites had no portion of the land, but God promised to be their portion. He would take care of their needs. Inheritance, as used in Scripture, can refer to more than an inherited property. It also has theological significance. The Israelites came to learn that God himself was the portion or inheritance of his people. In the New Testament, the concept of inheritance is prominent, also being connected with the person and work of Christ. Christ is the heir by virtue of being the Son of God, and through Christ's redemptive work, believers are children of God by adoption and fellow heirs with Christ. As guarantee of this eternal inheritance, Christ has given us the Holy Spirit. So we have a portion. God is our portion. When the biblical writer says, God is my portion, he means that God is the source of his happiness and blessing. He is content with all that the Lord is and provides. He is the best inheritance imaginable and does not seek any possessions or comfort outside of God. Riches and honor, friends and fame, nothing is as valuable as the promises of God. And so in Psalm 73, verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That coordinates in every way with all those other words about God's law, God's commandments, God's precepts. God's law is what gives this portion. It is not merely a list of rules. And when you see law in the Psalms, don't think of it as only and always something that must be kept or we go to hell. This kind of law is the revelation of who God is. Be careful. Rules can be a very good thing, but this is not merely a list of rules. It is a revelation of God and the truth about God and about man's care for him. And it reveals to you and me that in Christ, God is our portion. We have an inheritance that outshines any other. God has taken care of us. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this word from the book of Psalms, for David saying, "The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words." Help us to be grateful for the dignity and order, and peace and healing and help, the deliverance from the cords of the wicked that would ensnare us, and from the truth that preserves us. In Jesus' name, amen.